Well, good morning, good morning. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we get to have with you. I pray, Lord, that you would meet us in this moment, cause us to hear your voice, and to, God, have our perceptions, our understanding of truth, be conformed to you as you are the standard of truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's been a long journey, and today we are looking to wrap up our study through, our short study through this book. If you haven't been with us this whole time, you don't know why they're laughing that it was a short study. It's flown by for me. All right. Remember being a kid? Remember when kids actually used to go outside and run around and get hot and sweaty and dirty and all of those fun things? There's this one day I was out playing with my friends, and I came into the house, and I was super hot and really thirsty, and my dad was chilling in the front room watching some TV, and he had a can of Coke right next to him. And so I said, "Dad, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of your Coke?" And he kind of giggled at me and said, "Sure." So I took that can and I took a big O swig. Now, before I tell you what happens, if you have ever grown up around family that are smokers, you'll know that the world is their ashtray. Right? They're always looking for something. And you guessed it. I took a big swig of this can that was meant to be Coca-Cola Classic, the real thing, ain't nothing like it. And inside was nothing but ash. And it was his fault that I spit that mess all over the front room. In our culture, the idea of church and what the world thinks of the church, it varies. There are those that would look at the church and see a good thing and a good group of people and a people who love well, serve well, and do good in the community. There are others that would see the church as being hypocritical, as being judging. Those that hate or condemn the world around them, out of touch with society. The church has a different perception in different places, in different societies, in different cultures, in large part because what makes up the church can also be different. We might have the same name, but the content isn't always in lockstep with the realities of God and His Word and His truth. And so there is this need for us to be consistent with the name of God as we carry the name of Christ in our very identity as Christians and as the people who make up His church. When last we met in our study through 1 Thessalonians together, we were talking about the soul of the church. That more than our buildings, styles, cultures, denominations, and rhythms, there are core elements fundamental to what the church is meant to be that is meant to impact what we do in our service to God, in our life lived before God. In the closing verses that make up the end of Paul's letter, he gives the church in Thessalonica three last instructions and one benediction, making for us four points that I believe further the conversation of what the soul of the church is meant to look like as it impacts who we are and what we do. The last time we looked at this section of Scripture together, we studied the first two points. That we are meant to pray for those that are doing the work of the ministry and love each other like family. This morning, we are going to close out our study by looking at the value of God's Word and the need to continue in grace. So let's get after it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 25 for context. As Paul says this, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, you'll see in verse 27, Paul says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." So there's a few things that we need to set our minds to as we hear Paul's words this morning. Notice that this is a message to the holy brethren. So this is the church, not the buildings and not the individual local churches, but this is meant for the church at large, specifically those that made up this body, but we can see its need to be applied to the church at large. And what Paul says is, I want to make sure that everybody hears this message. Get all the holy brethren. And he says in verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord to read everything in this letter." Now that word charge helps us to understand the weight that Paul is getting across in this instruction, because the word charge means to lay under obligation of an oath or to cause to swear. So in other words, what Paul is saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus, swear to me that every last one of you are going to hear what this letter has to say. Now, we look at this and we might think of it in terms of maybe Paul's pride a little bit, that he would think that, you know, what he wrote was worthy of every single person hearing, but it had nothing to do with Paul's pride. See, Paul recognized that the word that they heard is a word that God had given to him. In other words, he was just a delivery boy. He was just a messenger, giving to them instruction, giving to them insight, helping them to understand the things that God wanted to get across to them. And so for him, he was like, hey, every single one of y'all need to be able to hear what God has to say, because this is God's word. And it wasn't just Paul's perspective that this was his word either, or that this was God's word either, as it was confirmed by Peter. Leave a marker here and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you go all the way to the end, you got Revelation. Then you have Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 and 2 Peter were written to the churches that were spread out in what we call the diaspora. Just the churches that were spread throughout the Greek world. And in 1 Peter, Peter specifically mentions Galatia. And he talks to the churches that were out there in that region. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 15. He says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you." So that's probably a reference to the book of Galatians. Verse 16, "as also in all his epistles," so how many of them? All of them. "Also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the" what? Scriptures. So what Peter is doing is he's talking about Paul. And he's talking about Paul's letters in all his epistles, and he's linking them to Scripture. Now, this is an important deal considering that this is being kind of backed up by somebody that knows Jesus well. Remember, Peter lived with Jesus, and Peter was raised by Jesus. Peter, one of his intimate core of leaders among even his own disciples, set apart even among the apostles. And with this guy that knows the heart of Jesus well, spent all that time with Jesus, thought of Paul's letters and says, yeah, that's God's inspired word. You better pay attention to that. And so for Paul then to include this in 1 Thessalonians is to recognize that this was something that God had to say, especially considering this was, if not the first letter Paul wrote among them, most definitely it would have been included in the epistles that even Peter mentioned. And he's saying, God has something to say. And swear to me, every last one of you are going to hear it. Because when God speaks, we need to hear. There is this connection that we can immediately see where we as the church, built into our soul, needs to be this appreciation, but even more this weight, this value that we hold on God and His Word. I think if you were to ask the churches at large, is the Bible important? I'm sure almost all of them would say yes. I don't know about any of you, but I'm sure that in all of your time spent in church and hearing God's word proclaimed, there has been this emphasis on why we need to appreciate and understand and value God's word, to know God's word, to seek God through His word. And we value God's word, we value the Bible, rightly so, but in our culture, it seems like there is this wave where we start to allow the value of the Bible to decline. In other words, we start to get to the point where we look at it as just another book or a book of ideas or thoughts or good, lessons to live by. And more in our culture, we're starting to adapt God's word to the culture itself, saying, well, it needs an upgrade. We need to update it with the times. It's out of touch. It was written for people on the other side of the planet hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and it doesn't really apply to us in the same way anymore. And so we need to see it through the lens of maybe progression and time. And so we start to allow the Bible to be devalued in our spaces. But we can't. We can't, because our God tells us about Himself that He is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. And that He doesn't change. There's no even shadow of change with Him. No little, slight little twitch of change when it comes to God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we are going to be a people who value God's word in our very bones, deep in our very soul, then we have to be able to see God's word through God's own eyes. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. As 1 Thessalonians is confirmed scripture, so are the Psalms in every book in God's word. And God gives us some interesting insight through the psalmist David as he writes in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. So first note that David connects truth with God's word. And then see how David says, you have magnified your word even above your name. Now, that is powerful to us, but even more so to those that understood this culture at this time in the ancient Near East. Because remember, a person's name wasn't about identification as much as it was a definition of the person themselves, who they were, how they lived, what was accomplished in their life. The name wasn't just identity, it was definition. And the name of God was referenced, especially among the Jewish people, on a level that I think we have lost in our culture. When God gave them his own name, we don't know what it is because they felt so unworthy of him, unworthy to speak God's name, they couldn't even write God's name. So we don't know if it's pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah or have any other kind of variance in that sphere, because they wrote what is the equivalent of the consonants and they left out the vowels because they couldn't actually write his name. And so they used terms like Lord and God or Hashem, which means in Hebrew, the name. So when it came to God's name, they're like, well, we're going to call him Lord. We're going to call him God. We're going to say he's the name because we are unworthy to speak his name. They had such a reverence for it. Think about it. Is there any person, whether they be Jewish or anything else, that has ever referenced and understood the depth of God's name like God himself? If it's all about his definition, no one knows God like God knows himself. And here David says, you have elevated your word even above your own name. It's crazy to think about it, because how do we see God's word? How do we look at the Bible? A book that is boring or meant to be deciphered, something that is out of touch with us or disconnected from us, something that we have a hard time getting into because we don't like to read or it's hard for us to understand. We just see it as a thing. But God says, no, 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 no. I want you to understand my word I have magnified even above my own name, and you don't even know the depth and the power of my own name. So the only way that we are going to be those that value God's word to the degree that we are meant to, in the very soul of who we are, is if we see it through God's eyes. And we understand the depth of it by God's own perspective. Do you know why God holds it with such high regard? Because this is God's self-disclosure. This is God helping us to understand who he is, because it is impossible for us to understand him, to know him, or to know anything about him if he didn't reveal himself to us. There's no way that we could study him. He's the creator of all things. He is outside of our own existence. He is all powerful. He is infinite. It is impossible for us in our finite minds to fully grasp this infinite God. And if he didn't reveal himself to us, we wouldn't know him. So he gave us his word so that we could understand the power of his name, who he is. Without him, we would have no means apart from him to know the truth of how everything works, his character, his power, his wisdom, his will, his holiness, the depths of his love, the capacity of his grace, his ability to forgive, why he created us, why he went through what he went through to save us. It's all right there, given to us in his word, that we would understand him, that we would understand ourselves, and we would understand this life he's trying to draw us into. That said, it's more than just information. It's not just about our knowledge or what we understand. It's about ordering our life, because he gave us his word that our life would be held together. That's what we get in Proverbs. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Look at verse 18. It says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." There is this truth to God's word, that it's by his word that our lives are held together, because without him we would go buck wild. That's what his word says. He says, without revelation, that word revelation means to be revealed. It is a prophetic revelation. It's God revealing himself. It's his word. And without God's word, we would go wild. We see this as evidenced even in our own culture. In our own modern state, perspectives of right and wrong are ever changing, to the point where there is this growing swell of popularity around this idea that there's no such thing as right and wrong. That right and wrong and morality, they're all subjective. It's just a construct of popular thinking. It's just society's perspectives, and it's ever-changing. Therefore, everybody has the right to determine what is their right or their wrong. Everybody gets to do as they feel, live their best life, define themselves by their own authentic perspectives. Be true to their own truths and live in a manner that they feel gives them freedom. So they blur the lines of right and wrong and they say anything goes. But let's carry that out to its natural conclusion. Is that really freedom? Is that really freedom that they live by? As they live according to, you know, the gospel of Queen Elsa of Arendelle. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it all go. Is there real freedom in that? Because what's to stop somebody from stealing from somebody else? What's to stop somebody from abusing another person? What's to stop somebody from killing another person? Feeling like they are justified because of their own standards of right and wrong. We think that that's extreme language, but is it really extreme? Because you're taking their ideas and carrying it out to its natural conclusions. Well, their response then is, well, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Oh, so there is a line. So you're saying that there's no such thing as right and wrong, and everybody gets to determine it for themselves, except for everybody needs to live by this one rule that it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. Can we not see the hypocrisy in that? The inconsistencies. There are no lines except for, you know, the ones that we make. And what they proclaim as they do so is their understanding that there is a right and a wrong. They just want to be the ones to determine what that is. Their ideas of freedom are an illusion. It's chaos masquerading as freedom. And if we take their ideas and perspectives to the farthest conclusion, you don't have freedom. You have destruction. And so that's why God says, it's without my revelation, without me telling you how this thing goes, without me revealing to you of why I created everything that I created and how it's all meant to work, you're going to have no restraint, absolute chaos. There is no freedom in chaos. And as God's church, we are meant to value God's word in the very soul of our being, as it keeps us from being swayed by the culture. From being in a state where we would allow the culture or popular thinking to change how we see God's truth, instead of seeing the culture through the lens of God's truth. God helped Israel understand that there's no such thing as freedom without God's instruction and without God's revelation. You remember that on their way to the promised land, God gave them the law, right? When you get to the promised land, this is how you're going to live. He gave them the commandments. He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them the structure of their life. But the promised land was meant to be a land of freedom, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of God's provision. Like, this was the land of rest and the life of rest that God himself designed for them to have. But it didn't come without instruction. He didn't say, well, live free, live wild, do what you feel. But instead, he says, nah, I have some stuff I want you to understand. And this is how he framed it. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8 through 9, for the sake of time, I'm going to just read it to you. He says this, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. He said, hey, look, it's not going to be like it is right now. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. When you get there, there's God's law. There's God's word. There's God's revelation. In the land of rest, there's instruction. In the book of Judges, as Israel occupied the promised land, you know why they got into so much trouble? Because they did. You read Judges and you see they had this yo-yo kind of life where they would rebel from God, get into trouble, and then they would run back to God, and then they would rebel from God again and then run back to God to get out of trouble. And they had this, you know, back and forth connection with God where they tried to do their own thing, but then they would run back to God, and they had this one consistent problem. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6 and 21, verse 25, it tells us the same thing. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God helps us to further understand the foolishness of living by what's right according to our own perspectives. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, it says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. You ever heard somebody say, hey, trust in your heart. Do what your guts tell you. It's bad advice. Because God helps us to understand, as mortal, finite people, fallen by sin, we are incapable of being the judge of what is right and good. We don't have the capacity for the big picture needed for us to understand what is right and good and moral. We just can't see it. Not on our own. Years ago, and I won't say how many it was, my family and I went on a little family trip to Kauai for my 30th birthday. As we spent our time out there, my brother-in-law and my sister, for my birthday, ditched me and went on a hike. And when they came back, they told us about this site that they saw, saying it was amazing. They went up into this mountain and they came to this clearing where they saw this view, this island view, and it was like one of the most incredible things that they had seen. It was absolutely beautiful. They could hardly describe it. So since it was my birthday, I made them take me up there a couple days later. So we went up there to that same spot, and I went out there to look and see what they saw. And you know what I saw? Clouds. Everywhere clouds. Just thick clouds. It looked legitimately like it was just like this cushion in front of me. Like almost like I could jump off the mountain and just land in this soft foam of clouds. Like it was everywhere. And so I continued to look to see what they saw, and I couldn't see it. I waited to see what they saw, and the clouds never left. So this vision, this beautiful view that they had was literally clouded and I couldn't see it. But here's the reality of it. Just because I couldn't see it didn't mean it wasn't there. Just because my perspective was clouded doesn't mean that everything they saw wasn't there. It just meant that I couldn't see it. God has revealed himself because our understanding of truth is clouded by our own humanity. We can't see on our own the truth of God, the reality of God. And that is why, as a culture, as a society, in our humanity, we are so all over the map with what we feel like is right and wrong. And this is why we are so determined to just do our own thing, to live our best life, to do as we feel, to, you know, have self-discovery, and to define our own identities. Because we live in a place disconnected from the truth of God, and our perspectives are clouded, and we're left to ourselves. But still, the truth is the truth. And just because we might not be able to see it doesn't mean that God isn't right there. And God created everything that exists, whether they want to recognize it or not. And he established how this life works, whether they want to recognize it or not, whether we want to recognize it or not. And nothing changes, even if our view is clouded. That's why we need to treasure God's word, because he gives us perspective. He causes us to see. He helps us to understand. He helps us to understand that this is about him revealing himself to us, where we might look at it as a book of laws and statutes and commands. It's God showing us how much he loves us. It's God helping us to understand his grace and his goodness and his compassion. Yes, his holiness. But the fact that he made a way for us to have his life, and what he went through, and why he went through it. This is God helping us to see him, and to see life that can only be found in him. This is his goodness on display. It is his love telling us what is right and what is holy, and helping us to see how we are out of step with him. It is an act of his love that instructs us and pulls us back and leads us and moves us forward. This is God showing us his heart and his mind and how he created all of this to work. And it leads us to his grace. Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 28. The closing comment of his letter, Paul says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, this term grace was a common one in their culture. You would see it a lot in Paul's letters, where he begins with grace and ends with grace. He says, "Grace to you and grace be with you," often. And it was a common thing in their world at that time. It was like their aloha. Grace being the idea of getting something good that you didn't deserve or haven't earned. It was like saying favor or fortune. But this is more than just a common goodbye that Paul is given. It's a benediction that helps us to understand a weighty truth. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." See, he's not just saying grace in this generic term. He's talking specifically about the grace that comes from Jesus, helping us to understand that this isn't just a common farewell, that this is something specific for us to understand. And he's saying, "Grace be with you," and this being our fourth point. What needs to be in the bones of who we are, the very soul of who we are as the church, is this recognition that we continue in grace. See, it's grace that brought us to salvation, and it's grace that continues to lead us as we live
this life. Grace didn't just bring us to salvation in the to the degree that we got saved and then it's all on us from there. But Paul helped the church to understand you need the grace of God and you need the awareness of the grace of God like you are aware of the presence of Jesus. And as Jesus is always with you, so is his grace. You remember in John chapter 1 when Jesus first showed up on the scene in John's gospel, John says that he is the Word, right? The living Word. And the Word became flesh and he walked among us. And he said he is full of what? Grace and truth. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. Now we hear that statement and we think in terms of like, you know, 50-50. He's like 50% grace and 50% truth. Like half and half. But he is full of grace. He is full of truth. That means he is 100% grace. He is 100% truth. And as he's 100% man and 100% God, he is all grace and he is all truth. Let me tell you why that's important for us to understand and to recognize. As we have the truth of God's word and we value the truth of God's word, we cannot detach ourselves from the grace of God. Because this is where a lot of churches get into trouble these days. They have lost this in their soul, in their being, because what happens is they get to the point where they emphasize truth or they emphasize grace at the detraction of the other. See, they can be like, well, we, you know, at this church, we value God's word and we get in God's word, we teach the Bible, we know the Bible, we study the Bible, and we live by the Bible. But grace is nowhere to be found. So when you don't look like them or act like them or you step outside of those lines or you're struggling with your relationship with God, there's nothing but judgmental looks, harsh words, fingers pointing. And then they look at the world and they're like, see, that's why they're so broken, because they can't see like we see. The world is so messed up, it's disgusting. Look at them with their gender issues, their ideas of sexuality and marriage. Look at the disgusting things that they're doing in their life and their own disgusting standards of right and wrong. The things that they say or the stuff that they put out. You know what we need? We need to create our own spaces where we're safe in our bubbles, where nobody else can touch us, and it's all us all the time, and they can't come to where we are, and we won't go to where they are. All truth, no grace. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't have our Christian schools. I have my kids in a Christian school. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we can get to the point where we, in all of our understanding of truth, lose grace. Because isn't it by grace we are saved? Isn't that what Paul tells us? It's by grace we are saved, right? So we were given grace before we even got to the place of salvation. So rather than being so disgusted at the world, we'd be disgusted with the sin. But why doesn't our heart break? So rather than pointing the finger at them, talking about how evil and wicked they are, why doesn't our heart break thinking, man, they just can't see it? No wonder why they do what they do. No wonder why they see, you know, their bodies and their choices and their lifestyles and all the stuff the way they do, because God isn't in the picture and their vision is so clouded, they just can't see it. They need Jesus. They need the grace of God like we have the grace of God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand for truth, because we are full of grace and truth. But when we get to the point where we're all truth, no grace, we become Pharisees. That doesn't mean we go all grace without truth either. Because then there's the other side where it's like, nah, we just need to open the doors to everybody. And what that means, we need to affirm all lifestyles. And we need to affirm all habits. And we need to just let everybody know they are not only welcome here, which they are, but they are affirmed. However they want to live, that's okay. Do your thing, baby, that's all right. Jesus loves everybody, which he does. But he died on the cross for a reason. He died on the cross to save us from our sin, not to keep us in it. Not to be like, that's all right, I got it covered, do your thing. He saved us to transform us, not to leave us as we were. And if we have the kind of grace that causes us to sin even more, we have no concept of what grace is. Because the grace of God with the truth of God is meant to direct us back to Jesus. Now look at that grace that he's given me. This life that I have in him is meant to lead me back closer to Jesus. See, what happens if you have truth without grace? You don't actually have truth. It's a lie. And then when you have grace without truth, you don't really have grace. You have this facade of grace. We have grace and we have truth because God is grace and truth. And he directs us, and that's why these things are meant to be in the soul of who we are as a church, as the church, and meant to impact what we do. So yeah, we open the doors and we'll let anybody in this place. But we want to hear them, want them to hear the truth of God and the love of God in hopes that they would experience the grace of God like we do. One that would lead them to a place of salvation and transformation. And as for us, we continue in it. See, the beauty of God's grace is this understanding that it's not all on us. You ever get so frustrated with your lack of spiritual growth that you're like, man, I might as well quit? Well, God would say to you, it's my grace that brought you here. It's my grace that keeps you here. See, look, it's my grace that I'm going to tell you the truth. And it's my grace that I'm going to give you conviction. And it's my grace that's going to lead you to a place of repentance. And it's my grace that's going to bring you to a place of restoration. And it's my grace that's going to transform your life. And it's my grace that's going to give you the strength to do right the next time. And it's my grace that's going to keep you all the way through. As much as grace brought us here, grace continues here and carries us all the way home. And God's truth declares it. So these are things meant to be in the very bones of who we are. So that we're not judgmental and it's not our own club in our own little bubble where we get to talk about truth and weighty things of truth and then that's it. But we talk about truth and weighty things of truth as it describes to us our glorious God leading us to him and experience the grace of God that leads us to the love of God and the experience of God and the forgiveness of God and the comfort that comes from God, the strength that only comes from God and the life that can only be found in him. It's God's grace and truth. And it's meant to define who we are. This is the church. Let this be our church. So pray for those doing the work of the ministry. Which, if you're listening to Pastor James, is all of us. Treat each other like family. Value God's truth as it orders our life. And it shows us his heart and his mind. And live in the grace his truth directs us to. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the gift that is your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be changed and transformed by it. That it would lead us to greater grace. And Lord, that we would be so impacted by your grace that we would extend that grace to a lost and dying world by having compassion on them. As we see how clouded their perspectives are without you, that it would move us to tell them about your truth, to lead them to the grace that can only be found in you, the life that you define. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and refreshed and restored and that you would have your way as we all hear these words and that we would apply them as you lead us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and stand together. I'd want to encourage you as the church to contemplate what it means that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and that we as his church would be the same. That we would be encouraged by the grace given to us. That we would give the same grace to each other. That we would look at the world through the lens of grace. And that we would lead them to truth. We would be refreshed in truth. Restored and strengthened in truth. That we would have all of it. As he is full of grace and truth. God bless you.
Let's all sing this out. Come all you sinners.
Come all you sinners. Come find his mercy. Come to the table, he will satisfy. Taste of his goodness, find what you're looking for. For God so loved the world that he gave us, his one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in him will live forever. The power of hell forever defeated. Now it is well. I'm walking in freedom. God so loved the world.
Let's start that one more time.
For God so loved.
Come lay them down at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting. God so loved the world.
Amen. You guys all have a blessed week.